It's an ancient word, but boy, it's a living and active word. And so if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 129, another in our study through the Songs of Ascents. It's on page 518 if you'd like to simply grab a Bible from the pew in front of you. And we'll go ahead and read this psalm. And as we do, we realize that this is God's word for us this morning. And it is with grateful hearts that we have this treasure of God's word before us. And so here's what God says. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that there is no word like your word. Your word is eternal. It is perfect. It is true. It is lovely and beautiful. It is what we need more than bread itself for our souls to live and exist and flourish. And so, Father, help us now as we pause and take a look at this particular psalm. We pray that your Spirit would be present with us, at work in our hearts and our minds, that we would see wonderful things, that we would, in fact, see Christ and know more how to follow him. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is fragile. Since we met on the last Lord's Day, I'm aware of at least 3 mass shootings. Last Sunday evening in Guilfoyle, California. Guilfoyle. Yesterday in El Paso, Texas. And now I'm hearing that even late last night in Dayton, Ohio. Dozens of people. Just since this past week, have been murdered and slaughtered and gunned down. Life is fragile. We are tempted, as we feel the weightiness of the fragility of life, we are tempted to collapse and cave in. Life is unjust. And perhaps even some of the intentions or motivations behind even some of the tragedies that occurred this past week, it was rooted in the feeling the fullness of life's injustices. And what made sense at the moment perhaps was this is a time to lash out and to retaliate, to try to make what's wrong a little less wrong, to try to help move along the rightness and the justice that we each yearn for in life. As we look at this particular song of ascents, I'm grateful that this ancient word that we have, that we've just sung about, it has a an ever-present timestamp of relevance to it. These songs of ascents, by way of reminder, there's 15 of them that we have recorded that are particularly labeled as songs of ascents, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these 15, they're lumped together in groups of three. And so here now at Psalm 129, we're now at the first of the fourth grouping. And remember that these seem to have a pattern. The first one always kind of highlights a trouble. The second one always accentuates a sense of trust in the Lord. And then the third one always kind of orients us to the triumph that we experience in the Lord. But so this one is the first and the fourth grouping. So as you would think, then it certainly accentuates the trouble. These were songs that were sung as pilgrims made their journey to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, whether it was in one of the annual sacrifices that they made their way to Jerusalem, or whether it was after the captivity they returned to Jerusalem. These were songs that they sung that gave praise to God, that gave worship to God, but also prepared their hearts for the praise and worship that would await them in Jerusalem. And these songs of ascents are poignant in that they oftentimes highlight the fragility of life, the adversity of life, the injustices of life. And this psalm does exactly that. Two things I want us to think about as we look at this Psalm 129 in particular, in verses 1, 2, and 3. Those seem to swirl around the theme of the experience of affliction or adversity. And then verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 is probably the linchpin verse of the chapter. We'll look at that when we get to it. But there's a shift that resets verses 1 through 3 that's bore out in verses 5 through 8. And that shift occurs in the realization of verse 4. That's the expectation of avengement. Let's look at these one at a time. The experience of affliction. And then that'll lead us into taking a look at verses 4 through 8, the expectation of avengement. Now, this psalm opens with a very similar stylistic pattern of Psalm 124. You look back at Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side, and it says, let all of Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when the people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. This same style is played out here where it says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. The psalmist, the pilgrim, as he is singing this song, he summons all of Israel to sing it with him. It's almost my paraphrase of "Let Israel now say" is just simply let's join together and sing this line together. There's no real historical details, though, in this psalm. What affliction are we talking about? What adversity is this pertaining to? There's no historical details of this particular situation that they have now put to song and are bringing before the Lord. What we can deduce in a very general sense is that it's some kind of suffering. It's some kind of oppression. It's some kind of misery. It's some kind of even would torture or abuse. One of the precious things about our Bibles is while they are ancient words, our Bibles have a timeless relevance to them. And the Psalms particularly do this for us. It's such a wonderful gift that these guys were singing these songs thousands of years ago, and yet they were framed in such a way that while the occasion of suffering or oppression or misery or torture or abuse might be particularly different in the historical context of today, they are still songs that give voice of God's people to sing to Him about whatever their historical situation is at this present moment. Never a time stamp of expiration on these ancient words. No, as we sing them in the particulars and yet the generalities of what they are describing, we get to join together with the adverse experiences of all of God's people throughout all of time. And in particular, through faith in Christ, through a real relationship with Jesus, we are joined together to His life and to the experiences of His life. That, in fact, we are taught in our Bibles that now His life is now our life. Our life is now hidden in Him. And so His experiences, even as He experiences the sufferings and the oppression and the misery and the torture and the abuse that's generically described in Psalm 129, His experiences and His responses to those experiences are to now give shape to understanding our experiences and as well as our responses, because we are joined to Jesus. But verses 1 through 3 do give us some ways to tag or label or identify this affliction or this adversity. In fact, the first thing I want to do is taking a look at those first three verses, highlight five things that are said about this, that describe this affliction that God's people then and there were experiencing or had recently experienced. And in so doing, these are crafted well enough that they give description to maybe what you are going through or what loved ones are going through. Five descriptions of this affliction. First, the first thing we can say about this affliction is it is severe. The first word that is given to us in this psalm, there's verse 1, repeated in verse 2, is greatly. Greatly. This is emphasizing that this is no trivial inconvenience. The psalmist hasn't paused to describe his irritating hangnail at this moment. He's not set that experience to music, if you would. No, this is a great affliction. Greatly have they afflicted me. This is a life-altering, heart-wrenching, mind-tormenting, pain-inducing, anguish-inflicting experience. And so the beauty and the relevance of this psalm is you can swap out whatever the particulars are of what they were going through, and you have God's word to give description for what you or I might go through. That's in the category of severe, life-altering, heart-wrenching, mind-tormenting, pain-inducing, anguish-inflicting. Are you in the middle of that, or are coming out of that, or getting ready for that? Then what you need to know is that God's word speaks your language. God's word knows how to give description to what you're experiencing. It's not just severe, it's persistent and lengthy. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. That's repeated twice as well. In other words, this oppression or suffering or misery or torture or abuse, it's not been short term. Although I suppose there's a relativity to that, no matter what sort of suffering or affliction or misery or torture or abuse we go through, no matter how short it is, it sure feels like a long endurance. But he's describing here something that is persistent and lengthy. It just didn't land one day and fly out the next day. This is not a 24-hour bug, so to speak. This is something that has lingered upon them for some time. It's widespread. I think that's maybe another reason why he's saying, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let all Israel now say, in other words, you guys can sing this too. You've experienced this as well. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. It's personal. Notice the pronouns there of where the affliction has come from. Greatly have they afflicted me. Greatly have they afflicted me. Yet they have not prevailed. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. In other words, what he's describing here, the occasion of suffering or oppression or misery or torture or abuse, it's not merely unfortunate circumstances as hard as that is to live up under. No. We're describing something that was intentional. Set upon them by other people. We're talking about a people who have been victimized by another people, if you would. And then maybe one other description here of these five, and it's found in verse 3. It's kind of cast in a metaphor. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It just, the imagery here is of agricultural one. It's of some oxen that have been hitched to a plow. And just as the plow being pulled by the oxen just kind of runs lines right through the ground, just breaking up the hard soil, just plowing furrows through the ground. The imagery is that that's what these people have done to our backs. Maybe even explicitly describing some sort of whooping, some sort of gross mistreatment upon the individuals that are now singing this song. In other words, this has been ruthlessly performed upon them. Those are five horrible descriptions that give language of describing suffering, oppression, misery, torture, abuse. Those are five descriptions that are labeling and tagging how to call, how to name, how to give description to maybe what some of us have experienced, or at the very least, what friends and family of ours have experienced. This is how life in this current moment unfolds. It's sadly not an oddity when one gives description of a life that is severe affliction and persistent and lengthy in that affliction and is widespread in that affliction and is personally induced affliction and it is brutalized in its affliction. But there's a sixth thing that's described in verses 1-3 about this affliction. And this sixth thing is incredibly important for us to hear. It just tags it and labels it at the end of verse 2, and yet it doesn't give the full explanation of the how comes and the wherefores until verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 2. Describing, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows upon my back. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, you have to hear the whole context of this psalm, as well as the whole context of our Bibles. That on the one hand, we could misstate what's being said in verse 2. We could, yet they have not prevailed against me. We could tag that or call that a tribute to the sheer power of human resolve. We could tag that verse as just evidence of this just inherent swagger that humanity has in the face of adversity and affliction. And while it is true, that you and I, in the culture that we're living in face of the fragility of life, have become maybe too weak-kneed and soft, it is true that you and I need to learn to cultivate the virtues of perseverance amid our affliction, and of determination to see through our affliction, and a stick intuitiveness to not run from our affliction. At the end of the day, verse 2 is the end of verse 2 is not a tribute to the sheer power of human resolve. And yet what it is, as it does reflect a determination and a perseverance and a stick-to-itiveness, is it reflects a testimony of the faithfulness of God. For you see, the reason why the psalmist is saying, yet they have not prevailed against me, is what the psalmist says in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. We'll come back to that in a moment, because that resets the whole direction of this psalm. It takes the experience of affliction and reshapes it in light of the expectation of avengement. But I think for now, I would just redirect our minds to second to when I read that statement in verse 2 in Psalm 129, my mind immediately went to something that I think was similar in the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians, which is by far the most autobiographical description of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and I think it's this very same sentiment or spirit that Paul reflects in 2 Corinthians 4 that is to be found living itself out in Psalm 129. Whereas this is not a tribute to sheer power of human resolve, this is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. He says there in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure. He's speaking about the power of Christ and Christ dwelling in us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. In other words, the life that we're presently living in. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If there's a theme that runs through 2 Corinthians, it is the theme of Paul saying, you know what I am? In and of myself, I am weak. Do you know what God is? Inherent to his own being, he is faithful to manifest strength in and through weakness. And that's what he says there. That he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way. Do you see the commonality of experience with Psalm 129? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where to go. But we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Do you see what Paul is saying? We've been beat down. We've been discouraged. We've been overwhelmed. We've been persecuted. And yet that's not the final word. Because in each of those experiences, God is present. God is faithful. That's why I think the psalmist could as well say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let's all say this together. Greatly have they afflicted me now from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. No, it's rising up in the heart of the psalmist as he's given language to his affliction, to the experience of his affliction, what's rising up and what comes out as a testimony in verse 4 is the reason why they have not prevailed against him is, in fact, because he has this bright expectation of avengement. Verse 4, the central point, perhaps, of our psalm, it resets the problems tagged and labeled in verses 1 through 3, and it gives to us the perspective language offered up in verses 5 through 8. And what does it say? What does it say? Perhaps it says the most important statement that you and I need to hear amidst the injustices of life and in the midst of the fragility of life. What was true in ancient times, words that were fitting and appropriate in ancient times, are just as appropriate and fitting for this morning. The Lord is righteous. Do you realize that there's a sense in which that is the only true anchor for my life and your life? And what he means by that is that when it says the Lord is righteous, on the one hand, it does give a description of the fact that he is faithful and just, that he is altogether right or just in all that he does. But it's not just that he always does what's right. It's an even bigger and warmer concept than that. When it says the Lord is righteous, it certainly does mean he does right things. But these right things that the Lord does is always done in the context of relationship or of covenant relationship. And so when it says that the Lord is righteous, it certainly means he does the just or right things, but it really says he does so in the context of being wonderfully faithful to his people. He always does what's right by his people. He always keeps his covenant word to his people. He always remembers his promises to his people. You see, in the midst of giving description to this experience of affliction, in all of its described ways in verses 1 through 3, the reason why all of that affliction has not won is because what's stated in verse 4 is not only true for the psalmist, but it is felt by the psalmist. It speaks of how God is faithful to the preservation of his people. How else would someone like you and I, or any other human being on the face of this earth, cope with the stated fragility and the clear injustice that runs rampant on this earth? If you and I don't have a cogent, clear view of the faithfulness of God, that he is just and good and right, then you're on your own, kid, to make right what's wrong. You're on your own, kid, to remedy the fragility of your life. And reasonably in that sense, even though it is insane, there's a certain logic to it. Reasonably in that sense, how do you face the injustice of life and the fragility of life if there is no faithful God? You better get a lot of high-powered weapons, and you better release them on somebody. I'm not advocating that. Of course, you understand my context of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is without a vision of the faithfulness of God, that makes perfect sense. You respond to the fragility and the injustice of life with a vengeful retaliatory anger, and you find a crowd and you unload your assault rifle on that crowd. Or when there is no faithful God keeping his covenant promises, well, that's as good of a solution as any. But beloved, in Jesus, that's the farthest thing from our options. We look at the fragility of life. We look at the injustice of life. And we look at it, as Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 4, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why Paul would pray for us in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your hearts might be opened, enlightened, that you would see the hope of your calling. How do God's people walk through affliction and adversity when it is severe and when it is personal and when it is brutal and when it is lengthy? And how and why they because God, by his grace, has joined us to Jesus. And so doing, our eyes have been opened and we see a whole new kind of way forward. We see a whole new kind of future. We see that the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. I think that's probably a throwback to the imagery of verse 3, where the plowers plowed up on my back and they made long their furrows. The cords, if you would, or the ropes that were connecting the plow to the oxen, the Lord has severed them. He cuts and slashes those cords. You see, what the psalmist is doing that is resetting his perspective here is he is remembering who God is and what God has said and what God has promised. And the quickest and easiest way to summarize all that God has said and all that God has promised and all that God is just that the Lord is righteous. He is wonderfully faithful to his people. That resets the experience. That's another description to define the experience of affliction that you and I might face or that others around us face. But there's another aspect to this, the Lord is righteous. And this is where this psalm can
can sometimes feel scary even. Now, some of the other psalms are even more explicit in this kind of descriptions and language. But as he says there in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. He now turns from maybe accentuating the faithfulness of the Lord to preserve his people to the faithfulness of the Lord to punish his enemies. There's lots of reasons that we're squeamish about this topic. One of which is just simply, we don't have a big enough category that God is exactly as just as he says he is. But related to that, we don't have a big enough category that humanity is as sinful as the Bible says it is. So we think, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, because he is loving. And a part of God's love is he protects his people. And he makes right the wrongs inflicted on his people. And in fact, the language of this psalm really reflects the fact, this is a wonderful reality. If you go messing with God's people, then you are God's enemy. So he says in verse 5, which is really, the psalmist is on the one hand wishing this or calling upon God to do this, because God has said he will do this. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. The imagery here again is like on top of the roof, some grass seed has somehow found itself on top of the roof, and there's a little bit of substance there for that seed to germinate and to begin to sprout, but there's no depth to that soil. It's on top of the roof. So it sprouts. It looks like, wow, that's going to be a nice turf of grass there. But come July, when the rain subsides and the heat intensifies, that there's nothing to protect the roots of that quickly sprouted grass, and it is now, it's gone. It's dried up. It says, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not. In other words, at harvest time, there's nothing there to harvest. Boy, it sure started out good. It popped up fast, and it gave a pretty good rise. But now harvest time, there's nothing there to talk about. He says, may the wicked, may those who hate Zion, may the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, be like that sort of grass. Oh, sure, they get a start. They sprout up, and they look like they're doing just fine. But there's no length. There's no duration. There's no permanence to their lives. Do you realize this is not all that we could say about our gospel, but this is something we should never forget to say in conjunction with our gospel. That Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians. Says the Lord Jesus is revealed from that there's still a time to come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. What Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not altogether different than may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. But do you see how Christ and his gospel resets our own heart postures and our own heart attitudes. For when we find ourselves having been wronged or experiencing suffering or oppression or misery or torture or abuse, in light of the gospel, what are God's people to do in response? We are to entrust vengeance to the Lord. Romans 12 gives us some explicit direction about this. He says there in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So that's why he would say two verses earlier in Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." That's not at all far off from what the psalmist is saying. He's in the midst of what he has gone through at the hands of others, the torture, the abuse, the misery, the affliction, the suffering, the oppression that he has gone through. He simply looks to the Lord and says to the Lord what the Lord himself has said: "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be like the grass on the housetops." In other words, he doesn't say, "I'm going to remedy that. I'm going to make that right. I'm going to fix that." He says, "Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm waiting on you. I'm entrusting to you what you said is yours to do." This is just another example of how some things are much easier to preach than they are to live out. I wish it was a deal that, look, I get to preach it and you have to live it. But it's sort of kind of the deal that not only do I preach it, I have to live it and model it so that you have to live it and bear it. It's just like, this has just gotten hard. But we see that bore out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He had been wronged by a guy named Alexander the coppersmith, and we don't know the details of it, but he says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm." Some sort of torture or abuse or neglect or oppression or misery or suffering. Nobody says, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will take care of that." Now, sometimes the Lord takes care of things sooner than later, or at least partially, until he makes right things fully. For instance, we live in a country that has some categories and some concepts of fitting justice, and even Romans 13 refers to the fact that God has ordained human government in this current moment of life and history to bear the sword of justice, if you would. So certainly there are times when we go up under torture or abuse or misery or suffering that those things are deputized as criminal in our culture, and it's not untrusting God to turn to the systems that he has put into place and appeal to those systems so that some measure of justice might be carried out. I mean, I love watching those kind of 2020 Dateline, 48 Hour, whatever those shows are called, you know, which someone kills somebody. And of course, what I'm yearning for is I want to see the last 30 seconds of that episode, because what I'm yearning for is I'm yearning for some measure of justice, that the guy who killed his wife or the wife who killed her husband is thrown in jail for that. And I'm like, yeah, justice once again. Makes me happy. I go to bed happy after that. That's why I like Perry Mason. Having been created by a just God, we have a yearning for justice. And God even gives immediate or temporal systems that some measure of justice can occur even here and now, that gives some sort of boost or relief to people amidst our misery and oppression and abuse. But you have to understand one thing. Whatever layers and systems of justice that our human government has today, they are still imperfect. There is no true cosmic justice at this present moment. But that doesn't mean it ain't a coming. What that does mean is that while we feel vulnerable and fragile and angry and upset and perturbed by the injustices of life, we realize that it is not ours to take matters into our own hands. It is ours to take the matters that we would take into our own hands and entrust those into the hands of the one who said, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." The wicked will be put to shame and turned backwards. The wicked will be like grass that grows on the top of the house. The wicked will never hear the ultimate expression of "the blessing of the Lord be upon you." And yet, how could any of us hear that pronouncement? For as sure as we live in an unjust society, in an unjust world that is fragile, the reason why things are fragile and unjust is because the greatest crime that exists in humanity lurks within each individual's own heart. The world that we are living in is a fallen world. It is a presently judged world. And you and I, on our own, are born into this world under that judgment as well. We are born into this world with no inherent claim to say, "Speak that blessing of God upon me. I got it coming to me. I'm not as bad as that guy over there." The reason that you and I could, in a few moments, walk out of here with a sense of the blessing of God upon us, it's not because it natively falls upon us, because of our own inherent goodness. It comes to us as a gift because of Jesus. Any and all who would have the blessings of God upon us, have that because we are the recipients of Jesus' posture amidst the injustice that he faced. Listen to Isaiah 50. Wonderful prophecy that Jesus fulfills. He says there, for instance, in verse 6, "I gave my back," remember the plows plowing on their back? "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The plowers plowed upon the back of Jesus, running long furrows down his back. And yet what did he do? Verse 7 of Isaiah 50. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus is singing Psalm 129. The great affliction has caused him to look upward to his God, the one who is righteous. And so he says in verse 8 of Isaiah 50, he who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty. Behold, all of them wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. In other words, there is a transience-ness to their lives. There is a permanence to Jesus' life. Because of what Jesus bore up under and how he cried out to his Father in the midst of that, you and I, through faith in Jesus, are the recipients of the blessing of God. But it's more than that. We're not only the recipients of Jesus' posture of bearing up under suffering, unjust suffering, entrusting himself to God, but we are now being joined to Jesus, the very people who are to reflect Jesus' posture. When we are greatly afflicted from our youth, when the plowers have plowed on our backs, our first response, because of Jesus, is to look up to Jesus. And there will come a day when he will descend upon a white horse. And when he does that, all injustices will be made right. And all justices will be upheld. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. He's wonderfully faithful to his people and to all of the promises that he has made to his people. May that reality be the anchor of our soul. And may that reality give shape to whatever we would face this week or this month or the years to come. May we entrust to the one who is trustworthy. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you know how to give language to our affliction, and yet you know how to reset our expectations. That vengeance is yours, not ours. You will do it right, and we would foul it up. And so thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus, who bore up under really the manifestations of our own hostilities and injustice toward you, and yet pardoning all who come to faith in Jesus. And so, Father, now as we leave out of here, we could leave out of here in the name of Jesus with the blessing of God upon us. We could leave out of here with the love of God pulsating in our hearts and upon us. We can leave out of here with hearts that are quieted. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Just a quick announcement, two quick.